We'll be reading verses 9 through 11 this morning. It's been a profitable yet difficult week, I must confess, struggling with these verses. And I trust in the Lord's grace to be with us as we seek to understand the message of James as he speaks prophetically about a very, very important issue. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. God, help us understand his word. Almighty and everlasting God, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain what you promise, make us love what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, when we lived in the beautiful city of San Diego, we had some really beautiful flowers in the backyard called morning glories. And I'd never really seen them before from where we came from, but if you've seen them, you know what I mean. They truly are beautiful. And it was fascinating because in the morning, you could wake up and the marine layer would be nestled among the hills and the drizzle would be coming down. It would be gray outside and you could look to the back of the yard and see these little flowers sort of wadded up in the size of a thin funnel. But later, as the marine layer would fade away, and as the sun would start peeking through the clouds, something very, very fascinating would happen, is all of a sudden these red and white and purpley and blue flowers that were shriveled up just hours before would open sort of brilliantly, as wide as a saucer, and you could see this radiant beauty of these morning glories. But the fascinating thing about these morning glories is that just as they were beautiful at noon, showing off their glory and their beauty, by 4 o'clock, when the sun was high in the sky, those very same flowers would wither and fold back up and put away their beauty. So as fast as their beauty came, it faded away just as fast or even faster. And I use that analogy because that's precisely what James is doing here when he talks about these flowers of the field. Because what James has in mind as he thinks back to the countryside of his youth is this beautiful wildflowers which would used to carpet the hillsides of Palestine. And they would spring up wildly and voluntarily, and the petals were a bright, vivid, brilliant red, and at the center of them they were black and dotted. But when the searing heat of the wind would come along, those very same beautiful flowers would be scorched by the wind and pass away. And their beauty faded. Now, James works with that kind of analogy here when he talks about the whole problem of riches, because he says in verse 9, the brother in his humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. He says the rich man is the glory in his humiliation. And then notice that word in the middle of verse 10 when he says, because. You see, James is looking back at both of these circumstances. He's looking at the person who's impoverished and they're struggling and they're frustrated with those problems of economic deprivation. And he says, you're to glory in this position. And then he turns to the rich Christian. He says to that person that they are to glory in their humiliation. And the reason why, on both accounts, is because they're to understand something about the nature of riches. They're temporary. They're not enduring. And that the hope of the believer is not rooted in things that are beautiful for a moment, but things that are beautiful and gracious forever and ever. And so I think the general thrust of this passage, as I think about it more and more, I would say the general thrust of this passage, if I could borrow by way of analogy, I would say that James is saying, beware of being a morning glory Christian. Beware of being a morning glory Christian. And a morning glory Christian is the kind of Christian who places their self-assurance, their understanding and self-conception of their spiritual relationship to the Lord, who evaluate how they are relating to God based upon their checkbook. They evaluate things based upon how well they are doing financially, how well they are doing in the department of the things that are here and now and yet not upon the things that are enduring forever. And the warning in there is this, that the person who builds their sense of spiritual worth and value and understands and evaluates the relationship to God based upon these temporal and fading realities will have a faith and a sense of assurance that fades just as fast as those morning glories and those beautiful flowers which inhabit the hillsides of Palestine. So there's a warning in here. We need to appreciate the warning. We need to understand how James tells us to evaluate material wealth. To begin to look at our passage this morning, I want to first of all look here at the warning about riches. There's a whole lot we could say, but I want to say first of all that James is speaking about socioeconomic realities. Now, some people have looked at this word poor and they've thought maybe that James is thinking in terms of Sermon on the Mount, but I don't think that at all, because if we just step back and look at the context here of James, we'll realize that the people that he is speaking to are poor. Primarily, the people who are in this particular congregation are people who are poor. Remember, they are people who have been transplanted to a new place through persecution. These are the very same people who grew up in Judaism. These are the very same people who lived in the area of Jerusalem. These are the very same people who, when they heard the joyful sound of gospel proclamation, turned to Jesus Christ in faith and hope. And these are the very same people who, when they did that, lost their jobs, lost their homes, lost their family, and eventually were persecuted and driven from their homeland to this new place in which they live. And you see, all of that has led them to start and evaluate some things in their life. And one of them is this: if God loves me so much, if my life is supposed to be so radically new and changed because of the joy of being an adopted son through Jesus Christ, why does it look like in all of my circumstances, I look more like a stepchild than a son of God? And so there's all kinds of spiritual struggles involved now in this rapid loss of wealth. They are poor for Christ. And they are struggling with what this means to their spirituality. And so you can only imagine what comes along with that kind of a condition. They are anxious, and that's understandable, because if you suddenly lose your home and your possessions and your job and even maybe parts of your family, it makes people feel anxious. They feel unsettled. They're also fighting probably feelings of bitterness. I mean, after all, they've given up everything to follow Jesus Christ, and yet what is the result? Poverty, dislocation, loss of home, livelihood, family. Here they are in a new country, serving as probably poor dirt tenant farmers or very poor merchants. So there's bitterness. I think there's also some jealousy here. I think that's one reason why James has to address both the poor and the rich and explain to both of them how they're to treat each other and to evaluate themselves, because there's also some evident jealousy that is setting in, because these people who are poor now probably weren't poor in the past, are looking at their wealthier brothers and sisters in Christ, and jealousy and rivalry and dissension is set in as well. So James has to teach them how to deal with this condition. Realize what is far more important is not these material realities, but spiritual realities. And so James speaks to the poor, but James also speaks to the wealthy. James also speaks to the wealthy. That much is clear, because most of the passage is weighted towards the wealthy. Most of the passage is weighted towards the wealthy. And I suppose that there is a temptation for us this morning, people of God, given our economic circumstances and conditions here in America, in this depression kind of an era, I suppose that there is a temptation for us in this passage to hear this as James speaking against the rich with prophetic zeal. After all, we have 15% unemployment in our country. After all, in this recent economic downturn, all kinds of reports and studies are indicating that the wealthy got wealthier while the poor and the middle class have gotten hammered. And so there might be a part of us who looks at this and wants to identify ourselves exclusively with the category of the poor. And when we hear James talk about the rich and give these very severe warnings about the temporal nature of riches and to be humble, there's probably a part of us that says, yeah, go get them, James. But we have to think about something this morning, people of God. For all intents and purposes, if you're an American, you're rich. If you're an American, you are rich. 50% of this world, that is over 3 billion people in this world, live on $2.50 a day. 80% of this world lives on no more than $10 a day. Now, just to put that into perspective, think about this. The average middle-class family in America spends $2,700 a year on nothing but entertainment. Roughly the equivalent to what 80% of the world lives on as their annual income. The typical American family that is defined by poor as poor by our government has a car, has air conditioning, a refrigerator, a stove, clothes dryer and washer, a microwave, two color televisions, cable or satellite TV, a VCR, DVD player, and a stereo. By any standards, historically or contemporary, even the poorest people in our country are doing very well compared to the rest of the world and to the rest of how people have lived throughout the centuries. And so Gordon Ketty suggests, and I think this is fairly reasonable, that the main economic problem that Americans have, even in times of depression and downturn like we're in right now, is frustration over our lack of disposable income. Or to put it another way, frustration about keeping up with the Joneses next door. He says, what really eats us up are the relatively petty jealousies and gnawing frustrations associated with the perceived and actual lack of disposable income. The neighbors go on vacation to the Bahamas and we go camping. They have a new BMW and we have a used Ford. The standard of living and the inequalities we feel between ourselves and our neighbors are the twin fountains of much of the day-to-day frustration that people have who live in this country. I want us to hear it on both sides, because I think that there's no doubt those among us who are struggling because of the downturn. Now, there are people who have been taught, because of what they have learned in the church in the past, to evaluate their relationship to the Lord based upon the amount of money they have in their bank account. There's all kinds of things here that James is saying that address both sides of our situation this morning. I just want us to be able to honestly come before this text and listen to both sides of the admonition, because I think that both sides of the admonition apply to most people who are sitting here this morning. And so we need to hear this as a word of the Lord to us. And one of the things that I think James is telling us this morning is that we are to realize the nature of riches. We are all to realize the nature of riches. And before I get into the negative side of the nature of riches, I want to talk about the positive side. And I know that there's no positive side in our text, and I'm going to talk about this later. James has a fascinating way of cutting almost everything out from our field of vision and leading us to focus very narrowly. But I think we have to realize that what James says here about poverty and riches is not everything that you could say about it. It's very focused. It's very specific. It's very situation relevant. But one of the things that we would have to admit here is that if you study the concept of riches throughout the Scripture, it's not always necessarily a stumbling block to spirituality. Riches are not always necessarily a stumbling block to spirituality. And I think we could argue that because if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that some of the greatest saints in the Old Testament were wealthy. Genesis 13:2 tells us, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Genesis 26:13 tells us about Isaac, that he became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. And then how about old Job? Job, we are told, in Job 1:3, that his possessions were over 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many manservants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I'm just trying to point out here something that is important that sometimes gets lost in this discussion. Riches are not necessarily a hindrance to our spirituality. And one reason why they're not is because God gives them. That's exactly what the Word of God teaches us. Proverbs 10:22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Now we have to say that. We have to say that because there are some who speak about this issue of riches within the Christian church, and they basically glamorize poverty as if it's next to godliness. And some will, if you hear them, you will get the mistaken impression, at least I have, that they think that the best way to deal with money is to turn the whole world into slum and make sure that nobody has any material prosperity at all, evenly distributed poverty over the entire world, and then we'll get rid of the temptation due to money. But I don't think that's the case. God gives riches. There's nothing wrong with riches per se. There's also nothing wrong with pursuing riches. I think that's important to say as well. There's nothing wrong with pursuing riches. Years ago, a phrase in the Westminster Larger Catechism really left an impression on me after I read it. And it's in the Larger Catechism, question and answer 141, where it talks about the duties of the Eighth Commandment. And here's what it says. One of the duties of the Eighth Commandment binding upon a Christian is this: a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient to the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. I always like the confession. Westminster always multiplies all kinds of terms and categories. But the basic idea it was saying is there's nothing wrong. In fact, it says one of the duties of the Eighth Commandment binding upon a Christian is that they are to see to it that they are acquiring enough wealth to meet their needs and to provide for their family. So what I wanted to say first of all, and I hope that you don't feel like I just cut the legs out from underneath the table now after I said that, is that riches themselves, in and of themselves, are not necessarily a stumbling block to spirituality. There's nothing inherently evil about money. But James here, as we come back to our text, has some things to say about riches that are important for us to understand. And I would argue one of the first things that James is telling us about riches here in this passage, as he goes into this rather elaborate illustration or comparison between riches and beautiful wildflowers on the hillsides of Palestine, is that riches are deceptive. Riches are deceptive. That's precisely the point he's communicating at the end of verse 10 when he says, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. And then he goes on to explain that. He says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You see, one of the things that he's getting at here is that the nature of riches can sometimes deceive us. Because let me take you back out to the hillside. He says to these people who are well aware of what the hillsides look like in the spring, he says, let's go back out there and let's look at those hillsides just carpeted with these beautiful wildflowers. Look at the red and the hues of orange and the dots of black within the petals of the flowers. Look at this beautiful situation from February to April. And one thing that you see is the appearance of these things is beautiful. And the repetition of seeing them day after day after day after day gives the appearance that this is the kind of beauty that doesn't ever fade away, that it endures forever. And then James says, very unsuspectingly, these beautiful flowers pass away with the scorching heat of the Scirocco winds. That which looked enduring fades in a moment. He says that's what riches are like. Riches are deceptive because they give us the appearance that they will provide us with satisfaction for a very long time, only to find out too little too late that they really don't provide any kind of enduring satisfaction at all. So James says, beware, first of all, of the nature of riches, that they can be deceptive. The second thing he says that you need to be aware of about riches, and this is very similar to the point we just made, is that they're perishable. They're perishable. That's the whole point again, with the searing heat of the wind. When these winds come along in the late spring and scorch these flowers, it's very obvious that they're perishable. And here's what he says about the rich man. He says, so the rich man, at the end of verse 11, in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now that's fascinating because that word pursuits there suggests the situation of a business transaction. The concept here that stands behind the word and how it's used and played out in other contexts suggests that this is a person of means. This is a person who has money in the bank. This is a person who's doing very well in life. This is a person with business connections. This is a person who's growing his empire. This is a person who, from all accounts, you would say, everything is going great. And so he wakes up one morning and the transaction is ready to be made. And so he goes off to this meeting. And in the midst of forming this business transaction, the Word of God tells us he fades away. You see, just as soon as the wealth came, it vanished. James is saying here, warning us about the nature of riches. They're temporary. They're perishable. And they're certain to be destroyed. I mean, that's the whole image that comes from the wind scorching. There's certainty in the destruction. Now, why would you say all that? Well, I think you have to say that, first of all, because people, whether they're poor or rich, have a tendency to think that this material situation is going to last forever. When the bank account's at zero and you feel like there's no check coming in and you don't have any work, it seems like it'll never end. Same temptation is there too with riches. I think that as long as there's a line of credit wide open, money's flowing, it'll never end. James is trying to get us to think outside of these categories, trying to get us to think outside of the way the world testifies to us about money. He says, just hold on a second. Realize that all of this stuff is fading. It doesn't last forever. And it doesn't purchase things that last forever either. That's the last thing I would say. And I don't think it's really here in this passage, but I think it's something that should flow out of it. One of the things that James is also trying to say to us is that money does not purchase the things that last forever. I think that's exactly what's in view when he talks about the poor man glorying in his high position and the rich man in his humiliation. He's getting them to think about things beyond the material situation. And he's saying there are spiritual realities that cannot even begin to be purchased by what money can provide. And if you just think about some of life's most important things, like love and happiness, you can quickly realize that money can't buy either one. There's a song about it, money can't buy you love. But you know, it's true. It's pretty commonsensical, because if it were true that money could buy love, then the people who had the most money would have the best relationships. Now all you got to do is go to the supermarket checkout stand and find out that's not true. It's like the Hall of Shame. Everybody who's rich and famous has front page articles on how their relationships are falling apart. Money doesn't buy you love. It could never buy you love. And the reason why money can never buy you love is because love is volitional. Love is something you choose to do. Love is an intention. It's a commitment of the heart. It's something that says, I'm going to do this. My word is staked upon me doing this. It's always amazed me, the homespun advice sometimes people get when they first start out as newlyweds or a young couple who are planning to get married. People cannot seem to resist the impulse to say, well, just remember this, you can't live on love. And I thought, what else are you going to live on? What in the world else is a young couple going to live on? What in the world else is a middle-aged couple going to live on? What in the world else is an elderly couple going to live on? Except for love. But you see, I think I understand part of it is because when people go through hard times, one of the things that happens is hard times have a way of ripping the mask off of all these things that get covered over and plastered over when times are going at least somewhat well financially. When you take away some of the props and the creaturely comforts, then all of a sudden, that exposes the deeper problems in the relationship. But the only way to make it through any of that is through volition, an intention to love each other and to stay together even through the hard times. If you don't have that, you're not going to make it. But you see, love can't buy that. Or money can't buy love. And money can't buy happiness either. I was struck by this as I was reading an article just recently about a guy named David. Business was going great. If you looked at his life externally, you'd say this guy's got it made. He had a multi-thousand square foot home and a beautiful country lot in the woods. He had a beautiful wife with a six-figure income. He had two young boys. He had his health. He had everything that you wanted. They spent lots of free time together as family. They went on vacation. They had all kinds of fun together. And yet the article went on to note that this man had a constant internal debate going on every night when his pillow hit the bed. And that debate was, should I reach over to my nightstand and pull out my gun and put it to my head? And the reason why he would say that was the reason why he debated with that every time when he laid his head down the pillow is because in spite of all that he had, he said, he was never happy. The guy said, I'm not happy, I never am, and I can't understand why. Well, the reason is because money cannot buy happiness. And so James has a series of warnings for us here just to help us start thinking about the very nature of riches. They are deceitful, they are perishable, and they can't buy anything of enduring value. Now, with all of that context in view, we come now to James' actual admonitions and exhortations about how to deal with it. And it's very fascinating here as you contemplate the situation of impoverished people, some of them, and then some obviously rich. James has some very interesting advice for how to deal with financial resources. In verse 9 and verse 10, there's one verb that tells you everything you need to know. Boast. Or glory. That's what I have in my translation. Boast would be better. Because that's the exact word here. It means to maximize your appreciation and your joy in something. That's what he's saying. You are to boast. He says to the poor man, you are to boast. And to the rich man, he says, you are to boast. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood. It's something that is required. He says, whether you're rich or you're poor, your calling is to boast. Now notice that they're called to boast in different things. This is where we want to settle in. He says to the brother of humble circumstances, he's the glory in his high position. The brother in his humble circumstances, that is the brother who doesn't have much in his bank account, who's struggling just to pay his bills and to keep food on the table. He says to that person, you are to glory in your high position. Obviously, it's ironic, but what he's talking about here is the high position having to do with spiritual realities. The high position is precisely the very same thing that the Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians 1:3. It's about the spiritual realities in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And then as Paul walks through that text in Ephesians chapter 1, he ticks off these spiritual realities one by one. He says the spiritual realities which are yours in the heavenly places in Christ are that you have been chosen unto holiness in Jesus Christ. The spiritual realities which are yours in the heavenly places is that you have been predestined unto adoption as sons. The spiritual realities which are yours in the heavenly places in Christ is that you have redemption in Jesus Christ and through His blood, which Paul says is the forgiveness of sins. The spiritual realities which are yours in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul says, is the fact that you have a title to a heavenly eternal inheritance which can never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the high position. And Paul says to these people who've lost everything and who are poor for Christ, he says to them, boast. Boast in your high position. That's a fascinating response for a lot of reasons. But one of them is because it's completely contrary to the prosperity gospel. I was thinking about this. How contrary to how a vibrant strain of contemporary Christianity says to evaluate yourself. It's so completely against the grain of what so much discussion about financial resources is in the church today. Kenneth Copeland talking about the prosperity gospel says this. He says, if someone is not experiencing prosperity, it's because they've given Satan authority over their lives. See, the reason why you're poor, and this is not what Pastor James says to these poor saints, but this is what Pastor Copeland would say. The reason why you are in this problem is because you've allowed Satan to run roughshod over you. It's your fault. And he says the reason why people continue to stay in those conditions is because they won't get that God and His power to their life to make it better. That's not what James says. James does not in any way encourage the saints to evaluate their relationship to the Lord based upon their checkbook. It's completely opposite. He says, if you're struggling economic deprivation and hardship, what you need to do is realize this is an opportunity for you to learn the gospel. This is an opportunity for you to go back to the fundamentals and to the roots of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to evaluate why the gospel makes somebody joyful. And precisely the reason why the gospel makes somebody joyful is not because it promises something that is temporary. You see, if you minimize Christianity and you turn Christianity into a self-help program which will give me 10 steps to perform to make my life better today, and that's all it is, then there's no joy in that. What James is saying is, here is the reason why you are to boast in these kinds of situations, is because precisely you know the gospel is about something more than temporary things. It's about that which is of enduring value. He says that we are to exalt, boast, glory in the high position, that is, in the spiritual realities which are ours in Jesus Christ. But this is also fascinating advice for what James does not say. This is fascinating for what James does not say. There's no commiseration here. There's no wallowing in self-pity here. Interestingly enough, there's also no set of how-tos or instructions on how to get out of it. James just says you are to boast in spiritual realities. And I don't want us to read this in a sort of Gnostic or ascetic way, as if God is disinterested. See, that's one way you could potentially read this, to say, oh, well, money's dirty anyway. Not surprised that Pastor James gave this advice, because money's just the root of all evil, and it's filthy dirty. God's disinterested in those kinds of things. The best life is the contemplative life. The best life is the life that you live in a cave somewhere, without any material possessions or anything at all. But I think that would be completely contrary to the rest of the Bible, and completely contrary to what Jesus even teaches us to pray. He says that we are to ask God for our daily bread. That means God is concerned with material realities. God is concerned with our material needs. So I don't think that's what James is trying to indicate here at all. What it is it's pastoral advice. It's pastoral advice to help people who are impoverished see what they are rich in. It's pastoral advice to help people who are impoverished to see what they are actually rich in. In other words, it's James' way of reframing our thinking about things. What James is saying to these impoverished people is that you are not to evaluate your self-worth based upon how much money you have. You are not to evaluate your spiritual condition based upon how much money is in your checking account. You are not to evaluate the Father's love and compassion for you based upon how well things are going at your business. He's saying that you are entitled. You're entitled to this. And this is the encouragement for all those this morning who are struggling in the bitter and tough condition of a lack of financial resources, is that you are entitled, in the midst of all of it, to be confident. You are entitled to be confident that God loves you, that God's mercy and His grace are with you. You know, no matter what is uncertain in your life, James would say to you, one thing that is to be certain is that God's mercy is with you. It's one of those things that often, in the midst of economic hard times, settles into our thinking, is that somehow my monetary condition is a commentary on my spiritual relationship to the Lord. Maybe God really doesn't care about me. Well, James says, if you are humble and in humble circumstances this morning, that you're to glory in your high position, he means that you are to glory in the gospel truth. That God is compassionate and merciful and gracious to you in Jesus Christ, and that's not to be doubted. James also speaks to the rich here. James speaks to the rich. He says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. That literally means his low status. It's ironic too. Just as the poor man is to exalt in his high position, he says the rich brother, the rich Christian, is to boast in his humiliation. And it's ironic because a low status is not what we tend to associate with riches. It's just the opposite, in fact. But I think that what James, again, is doing here is he's talking about spiritual realities. That's the only way we can make sense of this. I would argue that what he commands the rich Christian to do here is parallel to what he commands of the poor. He says the poor is to exalt in his spiritual condition, and so the rich man is to exalt or boast in his spiritual condition. But here is the difference. Whereas when he said to the poor Christian who was suffering economic deprivation that the poor Christian was to think about the tremendous riches that are his in Jesus Christ, he says something slightly different in terms of spirituality, the poor man, or rather the rich. What he's saying to the rich is that they are to humble themselves in the awareness that they are really nothing. They are to humble themselves in the awareness that they are really nothing at all. You see, that's one of the things that you can't learn from riches. Because riches tend to tell us just the opposite. Riches tend to tell us that we are really worthy people. They tell us that we have a sufficiency in ourselves because they can buy us access to all different kinds of things. Healthcare, social status, a great education, all kinds of external realities. Because they can do those kinds of things for us, riches tend to tell us that we really are okay. That we really are worthwhile people. That we are people with dignity and our opinion matters and we're worthy of respect. And what James is saying is you are to, he says here, glory in your humiliation. In other words, you're to glory in the fact that your riches couldn't provide for you the one thing that was essential and necessary, which is your salvation. You see, at the end of the day, what salvation does is it puts the rich man and the poor man on the very same footing and says they have to be saved in the very same way. And the poor man can easily, in a sense, I guess, come to that conclusion by saying, well, I don't have anything to give anyway. And the rich man might be stumbling over the fact that he has all of this dignity, all of this sense of self-worth, and yet the thing that he most desperately needs, he can't even begin to purchase, even if he had all the money in the world, which is salvation. James puts them both in the same footing. James puts them both in the same footing. He says, salvation came to you just in the very same way that it came to the poor. By the sovereign grace of God. And so it shows that there's no privilege to wealth. He reverses the thinking of this age. He reverses it. He says the poor is to exult in their high position and the wealthier to exult or boast in their humiliation. That brings us to our conclusion and application here this morning. And again, I come back to that thought as I was looking at this passage over and over again throughout the week. It was somewhat fascinating to see that James cuts out all other considerations from the picture here. It's very terse and compact, if you will. And what James is focusing on is the nature of the riches and then how we're to respond and to live with abundance or lack, either way. But in both situations, what James says about it is we're to focus on spiritual realities and nothing else. In other words, James says, here is what you're to have. A single-minded focus upon things that really matter and are of enduring value, and that is spiritual realities as they are in Jesus Christ. And you know, you begin to think about that, that's precisely the same thing that James said back in verses 2 through 4 when he was talking about trials. To consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's fascinating there, as James talks about trials, as he doesn't give you a how-to manual in terms of how to get out of the trials, or why you got into the trials, to troubleshoot our way out of the trials. He just says, rejoice, consider it all joy, knowing that God is working these tremendous of spiritual benefits in you. It's a focus on spiritual matters. The same thing is true when he talks about the financial issue. Whether you don't have money or whether you do, James does not talk about a list of how-tos. He simply says, lift your eyes above the temporal material horizon and look towards the spiritual realities. How does that tie back into the book? Well, I think it's important when we start to consider what this book is about. Remember when we said we began this series, we said this book is about discipleship. This book is about taking people who are immature in the faith, who've been catechized, who know the basics of their Christian doctrine, but don't know quite yet how to apply that and to live it out in their life because they didn't have that time within the context of the church under the oversight of elders and wise Christians to learn how to live out the faith. And so what James is doing all throughout this book is to teach those who are immature and young in the faith how to apply that doctrine and that worldview to the day-to-day things of life. This passage connects into that flow of thought, I would argue, by saying this. And this is the lesson of these early admonitions here in chapter 1. James is reorienting the mental framework. You know, it'd be so easy to get caught up in the commiserating over the trials or talking through them, all of the circumstances that go along with either the trials, the lack of money, or the abundance of money. James doesn't talk about any of those nitty-gritty kind of issues. He barely even references. As we've already said before, there's really no comments or sympathetic remarks about it. What it is admonition. James is saying, here is how you are to think as you go through them. This is how you are to understand them and see them. James says, focus on spiritual realities. Look to Christ. Keep yourself focused on things that endure. And that's the lesson of discipleship for us this morning. As we grow in Christ, as we keep making progress in our Christian faith, we begin to realize more and more that the most important and fundamental way of thinking about everything always ends up being spiritual. Looking towards those gospel realities in Jesus Christ and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and His grace to us, realizing that we can endure the pain or the momentary frustration or poverty as we trust in Him. And so that's James' advice for us this morning, that he would have us internalized and digest and apply with respect to our financial situation and the peril or the problem of being morning glory Christians, he would say. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and His grace and keep our eyes focused on the eternal and spiritual horizon. And the Lord will see us through whatever battles and trials we endure.